So I've chosen tonight to preach from 1 Timothy 6 and to talk about money. Now, I have chosen to do so for two reasons. One, because money is one of those subjects, like prayer, evangelism, the authority of God's Word, the authority of Scripture, mission, one of those subjects that I think we constantly need to be reminded of. It may sound funny to put money along with those great topics, but it is at the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus, and it is one of the chief ways in which we go astray in not following Jesus. And so as Christians who want to be obedient, who want to be a royal priesthood in a holy nation, we have to think about our money. So that's one reason. A second reason to talk about it tonight is because there's no, careful how I say this, no particular and urgent need for money in the church right now. Now, I say that carefully as a pastor before you all say, we don't have to give, everything's great. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you've been very faithful. We are meeting our expenses, a little behind our budget as we often are, but meeting our expenses. So God has been very good to us. And it so often happens, and I don't think it's bad when pastors do this. I've done this, but it so often happens, okay, here comes the four-week sermon on stewardship. What's going on? Well, we're way behind, and we can't even heat the building anymore. Or here comes a great two-week punch about money. Why? Because pastor needs a new office, or we need to build a gym or something. But none of that's going on. We're having a good year by God's grace. We have some debt that we used, that we needed to finish this building, but working on getting rid of that. We're not in the middle of a major capital campaign. This is not about a particular church project. It's about faithfulness to God and His Word. The issue of money in the Bible was something that I never really thought about until I had my first job that paid a salary, which happened to be the last job I had. I've only had two jobs, really. But that was when I was a pastor, and I then had to buy a car, and had a mortgage, and bought a house, and had, you know, a yearly income that had zeros on the end of it. And this was all very, very new to me, and wrestled with, okay, what do I do with that? And then I came here and made more money than I made as an associate pastor in Iowa. Then I had to think, oh no, what now? I'm not the poorest person around. That was very easy to feel spiritual. And then you continue to live and work and have opportunities, and some of you see this, and you have to wrestle with, what do I do with this? So this was 2002, starting my first real job, and I just read a whole smattering of books all over the perspective, things that you might call very right-wing, things you might call left-wing, things that were right in the middle, all sorts of books, because I was really wrestling with, what do I do? Can I make money? Can I be a good Christian and not be the poorest person I know? Can I be a good Christian and have a TV? John Piper doesn't have one. Is that okay? What if I have two TVs? Or what if I watch them? No, we won't go there. I am glad to know that he does watch things online sometimes. So how can I make sense as a Christian? And so it's especially at that moment that I really had to wrestle with it. And maybe that's where some of you are at or will be soon. But here's the thing. We don't want it to just be a, 25-year-old's problem. And then we sort of just get used to whatever. Yeah, we have money, and we put something in the church, and we sort of just get used to it all. We need to continually, especially in a country like this, continue to be brought back and think about what we are doing with all that God has given us. Money is a salvation issue. It is. Jesus said very clearly, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is the word for, filthy riches, godless wealth, greed, avarice. You cannot serve both. You will hate the one and despise the other, or vice versa. You cannot serve both God and money. Paul says much the same thing. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And how many times I've heard people say to me or to people like me, you conservative Christians, you only talk about the sin of homosexuality in that verse. What about all the other things that you can do and forfeit the kingdom of God? We absolutely believe that all those other things can cause you to forfeit the kingdom of God just as well. And in that list are the greedy. People who love money are in grave danger. Wasn't it G.K. Chesterton, it's not an exact quote, pulling it from my mind, who said something like, you can have an interesting discussion about whether or not fairies exist, but you cannot have a very interesting discussion about whether Jesus thought rich people were in big trouble. There's too much evidence to support it. It's true. I really have two sermons this evening, one for the rich and one for the not so rich. We're going to look at two different sections of 1 Timothy 6. In verses 6 through 10, God gives commands for those who want to be rich. And then in verses 17 through 19, he gives commands for those who are rich. I'd like to have a show of hands. No, we won't do that. But you can think for yourself. You can determine for yourself which category you're in. And I'll just give you a secret that it's probably good to eavesdrop on both categories. Are you in the category of the rich or the not so rich? Well, if you judge by global standards, we're all in the rich. If you judge by historic standards, we're all in the rich. If you want some more local figures, 2015 household median income in Michigan. Median, remember from your math days, that means there's just as many households that have income below this as there are households that have income above this, is right at $50,000. Family median income, which counts two or more related persons in the same house, so household would deal more with single people, younger, and so that number is a little lower. Family median income in Michigan is $62,000. Business Insider, that magazine, uses median household income to establish boundaries for what they consider middle class. They consider lower middle class in the state of Michigan to be an income of $32,000, upper middle class, the upper limit to be an income of $96,000. And depending on where you're at, you think, $32,000, how do you live on that? $96,000, well, that's rich. But that's how they determine what they consider to be lower to upper middle class within a median household income. So you can determine for yourself if you think you're in the category of the rich or the not so rich. Here are the commands for the not so rich. Follow along. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, that's why I say this is talking to the not so rich. I suppose you can be rich and desire to be richer, but it seems to be a category here. Later we'll get to those who have a lot. These are people who see themselves as not having a lot. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There are two basic commands for the not so rich. Number one, be content without riches. Number two, beware of wanting riches. Those are the two commands. Be content without riches, beware of wanting riches. So the first command, be content without riches. Godliness, Paul says, with contentment is great gain. You see in verses 3 through 5, those who teach a different doctrine and the loss as opposed to the gain. He is puffed up, verse 4, with conceit, understands nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among those who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So those are the people who are thinking, not only do they want to be rich, but the way to be rich is to present yourself as godly. This happened in the first century. It happens in the 21st century. It can happen. Pastors who write books or speak at conferences, thinking that way they can get rich. It can happen. People who peddle their wares or a prosperity sort of gospel. A pastor who needs a private jet. This has happened for a long time. It still happens. And against this backdrop, Paul says, "What a blessing it is to be able to say, it is enough." To be able to enjoy the present as it is. Now, there's always a longing for heaven. There's always that sense of ache for something to come. But do you ever think about what a gift it is to enjoy what you have, where you are now? Doesn't mean you don't pray for things to get better and you don't have hopes and dreams, but now. One of the things before a wedding, I'm back praying with the groom and his groomsmen. One of the things I always pray is to say, God, give to the groom and the bride the rare gift of enjoying the moment now. Because so often, you know, you're looking forward to get married for so long, and then you meet someone, and you look forward to getting engaged, and then you look forward to the wedding, and then the wedding's here, and you look forward to the reception, and you look forward to the honeymoon, and then you just, it's always the next thing. Well, that thing, that marriage is here, that ceremony's there, let's enjoy it. That's hard for us as human beings to do. There's always, what's the next thing? Isn't there something else? Isn't there some greater thing for me to enjoy? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't that an amazing gift to say, yeah, I got prayers, yeah, I got hopes and dreams, but I have the ability, God's given me the eyes to see all that I have right now. I can be a complainer sometimes. If not for everyone to see, then in my heart and my spirit. And I've been stopped sometimes when friends from other places or people I know will just say, Kevin, you are such a rich man. And they don't mean monetarily, but they just say, you have this great church and you get to serve with these people that you like and you got a wonderful, amazing wife and you got all these kids and they start just adding it up and I think, yeah, that's right. Do I have eyes to see that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you have eyes to see in the midst of all the things that are hard and difficult, all the things God's given you right now, today, to enjoy? You see contentment here, food and clothes. Think of Jesus saying, do not worry what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Now that means we may tell the absolute destitute to trust in God, to have faith in God, but we will help them to have food and clothes. Those are sort of the basic necessities as the Bible outlines it. We will work to alleviate such dire circumstances. So we're not just saying, as James said, to the hungry, you know, go home and be fed. But to those who have enough to get by, will they be content? Will you be content? Will I be content without more? And you notice the argument here. We brought nothing into the world. We take nothing out of the world, verse 7. We've all heard the joke before that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. Is that joke too that I heard years ago about I forget how it all goes, but a man going up to heaven and he tries to bring his most valuable possession with him and he brings a sack of gold bricks up there and St. Peter says, why did you bring pavement? Think about it. Come into the world with nothing, you leave the world with nothing. Be content. Think of that line from Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. Now, that's just a poetic way of saying forever. We will actually be there with God in heaven for more than 10,000. But just take 10,000 years. If you live to a ripe old age, what are the actuarial tables? This is an average, 85. 85 is still less than 1%. 10,000 years here on earth. And if you scale that to, say, 1 year, then that is about 3 days. Now, if you knew, and again, we're talking about eternity, but we'll just take the 10,000 just as a number we can comprehend. Would you sweat and fuss and fret over not having everything you could possibly want for 3 days this year, okay? Just want to tell you, you're going to be a little uncomfortable for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And then the rest of the year, 362 more days, all the way back around, fabulously wealthy. There's no man, woman, or child here who would not take it. I could even tell my kids, you got to hide all of your iPads for 3 days. And then on the fourth day, you get a great, huge, big, you know, the newest iPad 74. And it's this, you know, they would take it. Yes, I'll do without because I get all of this, every game system you want, anything you could want. Be content because we have so much more coming. That's the first command. Be content without riches. Second command for the not so rich, beware of wanting riches. Do you want to get rich? Verse 9 warns those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into all sorts of problems. Do you spend a lot of time thinking about how to get more things? Well, I do think that's different than thinking about how you can excel at your career or be excellent, or thinking about how you might be able to have your business or your work flourish. I think there's a godly way to think about those things. But if making a lot of money for yourself is the main goal in life, you have set yourself up for a lot of problems. Do you think of your education primarily as a means to getting a good job so you can make good money? So often that's the way education is pitched. Well, why do you have to do well at this? Because you need to do this because otherwise you're not going to get a good job and you're not going to make money. I understand the parental concern that they don't live off of your money for all time. But surely there's something more important with education than simply the end result of making good money. Do you engage in activities or hobbies where the desired outcome is to strike it rich? Do you love money? That's the danger in verse 10. Does money make you happy? Or at least, do you suppose that it will make you happy? As I said before and heard someone quip one time, money doesn't buy happiness, but it helps you look for it in more interesting places. Do you enjoy having more than others? Do you look forward to the day when you might be able to be the envy of your friends and your family? Are you captivated by the thoughts of status and prestige and influence and opportunity that money affords? If that describes you, on the authority of God's word, I say, beware. People who want to get rich fall into temptation, which turns into a trap and plunges people into ruin and destruction. In the pursuit of riches, we are tempted to lie, cheat, swindle, bend the truth, break the law, compromise our convictions. Money is a powerful master. Many people will do anything to serve it. It will rip apart families. It will rip at your health. Can rip apart churches. Sometimes the desire is for things. We want toys. We want cars. Sometimes the pursuit of money is is our way of measuring our worth. You know how we can never, you know, you hear all these astronomical salaries that athletes make, and they're going to hold out for another, you know, $20 million, or they need to get, you know, 8 years at $35 million. And it's just all just crazy numbers to us. And we think, how could anybody be so absolutely greedy that they got to hold, that it's all about just another two or three. You have hundreds of millions. But of course, you realize it's not so much that they're probably thinking, how many numbers of cars could I buy? How many more square feet could I buy? It's a way of measuring worth. Am I valued? Am I ahead? Am I the top paid pitcher or defensive lineman or quarterback? What is my value? That's how we often think of money. This ranks me among my peers. It's a great danger. When we love money, we start cutting corners. We compromise. There are two areas as humans that we are so prone to compromise because the lies that the devil tells us are so strong, and that's in the area of sex and money. Both just have this allure, just a little cutting corner. You can get away with it, and it'll give you so much happiness. I deserve something better. This will make me feel good. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now notice it doesn't say money is evil. It says the love of money is a root of many evils. Think of the flower that blooms on the tree whose root is the love of money. That's the image. You have roots, and they go down deep into a soil that is captivated by a love for money. What sort of tree grows up and then blossoms from those roots? Greed, lying, slander, fornication, sloth, foolishness, anger, bitterness, the list could go on and on. Almost any sin you can think of blooms from that root. Why anyone would want to plant this sort of tree in their hearts or in their communities is beyond me, in the form of casinos and slot machines and video poker and whatever else. It says we want to plant the love of money here. Don't want those roots going down in the soil of my neighborhood. Now, this is an appeal, above all, to our own sense of self-preservation. That's the argument that Paul is making. You don't want to be in a trap. You don't want to be ruined. You don't want to be destroyed. If you can't be motivated by the aspiration of the glory of God or sending out missionaries to the unreached peoples, what Paul says here is just think about yourself for a moment. You do want to be happy, right? Money ain't the way to do it. Many griefs and difficulties lie ahead. The path may look cheery and well-lit, but in the distance we will meet thorns and briars and poison ivy and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. If we think that this is the yellow brick road that leads us to great happiness. If we are not so rich, God would have us be content without riches and beware of wanting riches badly. Here's the second sermon. If that was for the not so rich, whoever that describes in this room. Here are the commands for the rich. Follow along, verse 17. As for the rich, clearly now we're transitioning to a new category. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. When you put verses 6 through 10 next to verses 17 through 19, a couple of things are striking. One, we see that this congregation, Paul's writing to Timothy to pastor this congregation in Ephesus, that they had rich and poor. The first set of commands, if those are for the not so rich or poor, and then these are for the rich, as he clearly indicates in verse 17, then it stands to reason that this church had both kinds of people, and that's good. Churches should. People toward the top of the economic scale, people toward the bottom. It's very hard for churches. Maybe even harder for churches to bridge those economic divides and even to bridge some racial divides. Paul does not want the income disparity to turn into an us versus them situation. Paul demands a lot of the rich, as we will see. They have money, and money means obligations. But he refuses to engage in class warfare. He does not pit rich against poor. He does not blame poverty on the rich. Instead, he challenges them both to obey God in their respective situations. So who are those who are rich? Well, first thing we realize is he's writing to people in a church. These are believers, Christians, rich Christians. There are such thing as rich Christians. And who are the rich? They are those who have more than most. So on the one hand, that's not all of us. We see the category here. Some have less, some have more. In this church, some have less, some have more. But if we were to look on a global scale, then of course all of us are fabulously wealthy. In 2015, the IMF ranked 185 countries on their GDP per capita adjusted for purchasing power parity, which is basically how much that money gets you in a given country. Here are the top 10 countries, one measurement of how rich a country is. Qatar, Luxembourg, Singapore, Brunei, Kuwait, Norway, United Arab Emirates, San Marino, Switzerland, and then the United States of America. They estimate the U.S. is 10th out of 185 countries. You may think, well, wow, I thought maybe we'd be higher. But keep in mind that those other nine countries have a combined population of about 35 million, or roughly one-tenth the population of the United States. So small countries with wealth not always very evenly divided. The IMF table tells us that 142 nations have less than half of Americans' GDP per capita. 100 nations have less than a quarter, and 60 nations have less than one-tenth. So I think we all realize this. By global standards, to be a Christian in the United States is almost without fail to be rich, to have TVs and DVDs and cell phones and computers and closets and cars and vacations and indoor plumbing and grocery stores. Paul does not tell the rich to trade places with the poor, but he does give them commands, specific commands, three of them. Command number one, do not be arrogant. Don't be haughty. Don't be full of yourself because you are rich, thinking you deserve what you have and they deserve what they have. This happens very subtly. A sense of entitlement. Poor people, I feel sort of bad for them, and maybe we should do something, and we have a diaconate fund, but they make a lot of bad decisions. I've worked really hard. Paul would say, don't assume. Those who have less are lazy or irresponsible. Don't assume that you've just gotten where you are because you just worked harder than everyone else. We hear a lot today about this word privilege. Sometimes white privilege, sometimes other kinds of privilege. Acknowledge your privilege. I'm never quite sure what the term means, so I'm not sure if I think it's helpful or not. I think it's unhelpful if it's used as a tool to simply shame others for having a background or an upbringing that they had no choice over. I think it could be helpful, however, if it reminds us that we all enjoy a lot of benefits and blessings that other people may not have. And that, yes, we've tried to make good decisions, and yes, we've tried to work hard, but there are all sorts of blessings and benefits that were given to us simply by God's mercy Now, this is true across the board. We all know this. We can look at it. Some people have a natural beauty. Some people are incredibly gifted at music. We just not done with the Olympics and just see how amazing these are. Now, yes, they work incredibly hard in their full-time job, 30, 40 hours a week. Is it just exercise, which sounds like a terrible job? I like to swim, but I can't imagine for 20 years, 30 hours a week, staring at a black line in a pool. So Michael Phelps worked hard, but he was also blessed with unusually long arms, so he can do the whole flappy thing before he swims, and ankles that are really bendable, and big feet that act like flippers, and an increased lung capacity. So I dare say that we could spend even more hours in the pool from age 6 to 31, and we would not be breaking records or winning 20-some Olympic gold medals. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to wealth. I'd like to think that I've tried to be responsible. I pay off my credit card statement every month. I never hold over a balance. I pay all of the bills on time, and so that builds up your credit score and all these things. I try to be responsible. But you know what? There's 100 things. Call it privilege, call it blessing, call it whatever. Parents, two parents in a home that loved me, in a neighborhood that was safe, in schools that were good, people every step of the way to teach me the ropes of life, how to write a check, how to balance a checkbook. When I first moved to Iowa, I had my first job, and I had no clue how to do anything. I don't know how I would have done anything, except the church just had people. It was a big church in a little town, and they just had, that person, owned a bank, and that person owned a car dealership, and they just took me every step of the way, sometimes almost literally holding my hand. Here's what you have to do. I just had to sit there, and they just said, sign this. You have a house. Sign this. You have a car and a loan. I mean, they weren't giving me this stuff for free, but I didn't know how to do any of this. And people would just say, well, we'll figure it out, and we'll get all the paperwork settled. What did I do? I didn't do anything to deserve that. So don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. This is the point of Deuteronomy 7. God says when you get into the land and all of a sudden it's fruitful and successful and you got crops and you got harvests and you got houses and families and riches, you're going to be tempted to think, we did this. I was smart enough. I worked harder. He says, but it was God's blessing. Don't expect better treatment because of riches. Don't give better treatment to the rich. James warns against this sort of favoritism, showing the rich man to the best seat, leaving the poor in the back. That person looks like one of us. They're dressed. They look nice. They look put together. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. That's the first command. Second command, don't put your hope in wealth. Here's the reason. Riches are so uncertain, verse 17. You would think that of all people, from 2008 onward, we would know this. Stock markets crash, governments tank, currencies eventually inflate, economies plummet. If you die, you don't get your Social Security. Now, it's not wrong to have a 401k. It's not wrong to have a retirement, to have stocks and bonds. And I have all of that in some retirement thing somewhere that I don't understand. Your financial advisor asks you how you know your future will be secure, and there's proverbs about the ant storing up and being wise. We get that. But ultimately, your security is God watches over me. I want to be wise. I want to plan ahead. But my ultimate hope for retirement is that God will never leave me nor forsake me. And my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong not to myself, but to my loving Savior. Here's a quote from one book I read, summarizing what the Bible says about riches. We shall work hard enough to provide the necessities. We shall leave the future in God's hands. We will not make work a means of securing our lives against all possible calamities. Mark it well. Only God provides eternal security. Don't believe the commercials. Don't believe the drug manufacturers. Don't believe. Only God provides eternal health and eternal security. So we can trust God to provide, and we can enjoy his gifts. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, Paul is not saying the antidote to wealth is asceticism. That's not the argument he's making. You know, asceticism is we just, self-flagellate, we make ourselves as miserable as possible, we just, live on crumbs a day. That's all we do. Can't enjoy anything. Don't ever have celebrations, never eat food I like, that's actually what some people do too. You know, we just have to beat ourselves. There are people whose whole religion has been, because they don't have a true religion, religion becomes, I can control my life and my future and my security if I exercise enough and I eat the right things and I take the right medicine. He's not asking us to be ascetics. So there's a tension. On the one hand, the desire for wealth is a snare. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. On the other hand, God says, enjoy a good meal, for goodness sakes. Just be thankful for it. I hope all of you enjoy all of your gluten all the time. Enjoy some for the rest of us. The Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization in 1980 had a section called Personal Lifestyle. I think this is a pretty balanced summary. We resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing and housing, travel and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creative hobbies and empty status symbols, modesty and vanity, occasional celebrations and normal routine, and between the service of God and slavery to fashion. Where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us together with members of our family. That is true. Don't put your hope in wealth. It will disappoint you. And here's the final command. Do good. He gives this simple command in four different ways. He says, do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous, be willing to share. Everything I needed to know about money, I learned in kindergarten, right? You have two cookies. Sure would be nice of you to share one of those cookies. You've had a time playing with the toys. Maybe you could share with someone else. Sharing with others ought to be for the Christian an occasion of great joy. We can't do it in every circumstance. We understand that. Our resources and our time are finite. But are you the sort of person who begrudges to be asked? Oh, another person asking me for support. Another person who's got needs. Why are people so needy? Because they're people. And they live on this side of heaven. And you have needs that you may be blind to. Are you the sort of person, and I think so many people of you are like this. Thank you for asking. Let me pray, but let me see what I can do. Do you love to be asked to share? Accumulating more for yourself will never bring the satisfaction of giving more of it away. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous, share. It's a good message for our church as a whole. It's a good message for us as individual Christians. There are essentially three standards of giving: below our ability, at our ability, beyond our ability. Randy Alcorn estimates 96% of Christians in this country give below their ability. And that's borne out in surveys and studies after studies have shown that Christians give about 2.5 to 3% of their income to charity. So he estimates 96% of Christians give below their ability, 3% at their ability, 1% by faith give beyond their ability. The place to start for some of us may be with a simple tithe, a building block. Some of us could give 20, 25, 35. Some of you may be giving more. This is from one older couple that's quoted in one of Randy Elkhorn's books. They say, our life's purpose for giving is as follows. Help fulfill the Great Commission by giving 50% of our annual income to Christian causes that have the greatest leverage. To do this, we must maximize our income, consult with people knowledgeable about ministry, and select the best organizations to support. We have averaged giving 33% for the last 15 years, and in the most recent 2 years, we have moved to 50% of our gross income. That's an older couple. I don't know who they are, what sort of means they have, and certainly it wouldn't be possible for all of us. But it is a category that you even think about, or as you think about as you get older, and as you plan, as we ought to plan for retirement or for the remaining years, and we think about not only what do we need so we're not a burden to others and we have enough to have food and clothing and house and see our grandkids, but do you think, and how might I be able to help complete the Great Commission? And might I be able to move from 5 to 10% or 10 to 15 or 15 to 25, or maybe there's some people in here stirring in you just like this couple. I think by God's grace and by faith, we might be able to give half of our gross income away. And you can start now. Studies consistently show that young people in the church not only give less than older people, that's to be expected because you're making less money, but young people give at a far lower percentage. Look, now is the time to give at a high percentage when you don't have any money. More importantly, now is the time to set the patterns that will serve you for the rest of your life, because if you make it a part of your life now, when you're making not very many zeros, just as easier as your income will tend to grow through the years. And if you don't make it a pattern now and you start making decisions about school and about debt and about your car and about your house and you sort of think about giving as an afterthought, it will be an afterthought. Rather than saying, you know what, 10%, that's unmovable. When we were looking at houses before we moved here, whatever, 4 or 5 years ago, and going around and seeing, you know, the sort of houses that the bank said I could afford just boggled my mind. I can really afford that? Well, part of it is maybe they're taking risks they shouldn't take on a pastor, but the other part is, they're not figuring, the banks and the lending agencies are not planning that these are Christians giving away at least 10% of their income. But it should be the rule, not the exception. For us, generosity is good for others and it is good for ourselves. That's the rationale given in verse 19. You want treasure. So he's talking to rich people. You have riches in this life. You want more. You want treasure, right? Good. That's what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say you want treasure, God's got no treasure for you. The Bible says God's got good news for you. He gives you better treasure. Better riches, a foundation not for this life, but for the future. Don't you love that phrase at the end of verse 19? So they may take hold of that which is truly life. How sad to see so many people going through this life thinking that they've found life, and they don't know what true life is. Money is a salvation issue because it reflects our hearts. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, which is our salvation. Are we more vigilant in guarding the good deposit of the gospel or in guarding the good deposit in our bank account? There are no exact formulas to determine your giving, though as I've argued in sermons before, 10%, the tithe would be a start. There are no secret police waiting to examine your giving records to the church. Your tax returns. Noticeably, God here through his word does not just shame the rich or tell them to trade places with the poor. But he does mean to convict us of stinginess, and he does mean to stir us toward faithfulness. I conclude with four words that summarize the Christian approach to money. Actually, four pairs of words. I get these from John Stott. Instead of materialism, simplicity. Instead of asceticism, gratitude. Instead of covetousness, contentment. Instead of selfishness, generosity. It's the way of the Christian because it is the way of Christ, who died for us as a precious gift from the Father, and not only showed us what it is to be grateful, content, and generous, but gives us his Spirit to do the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so glad that you want us to be happy. And sermons and texts about money are not opposed to that pursuit of our happiness. So give us faith that we might trust and obey, and we might seek you, and we might believe that truly it is better to give than to receive. Take our life, Lord. Let it be wholly consecrated unto thee. In Jesus' name, amen.